The Book of Ezra was likely written by Ezra between 460 and 440 BC, telling the story of Israel's return to the Promised Land after 70 years of captivity in Babylon. Cyrus, king of Persia, is motivated by God to initiate the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. He tasks an Israelite named Zerubbabel to lead the first wave of exiles back to their homeland to lay the foundation of the temple. This would fulfill Jeremiah's prophecy of Israel's return to Jerusalem, continuing God's covenant. Zerubbabel begins rebuilding the temple. However, God does not fill this new temple with his presence, and the priests and elders lament the new state of things. The reconstruction efforts continue despite the added pressure of adversaries surrounding Jerusalem. The conflicts delay the project, but eventually the second temple is completed. 60 years later, an Israelite scholar named Ezra is appointed by the Persian king Artaxerxes to return to Jerusalem to bring about social and spiritual renewal. As Ezra begins teaching the law, he discovers that intercultural marriages between Israelites and foreigners a direct affront to God's commands. Ezra is grieved that the people have broken God's law and responds by issuing a divorce decree outside of God's commands. The decree yields mixed results, and the book ends with Israel in a turbulent social and spiritual state.
What's going on, West Side? Oh, we need some more coffee. It's all right. We've got more coffee. You know, someday I'm going to get a new joke. I got to get a new joke. Can't use that one every week. Good morning. My name is Zach. Welcome to Riverview. I am a volunteer here at the West Side venue. During the week, I am a systems business analyst over at Jackson National Life in Okemos. And on the weekends, I volunteer here at Riv with life groups and I host and sometimes I teach. So if you want to connect with me or just say hi to me, I will be in the back of the venue and I'd love to just say hi and connect with you. So my wife and I have recently entered this new phase of our life. We are expecting our first child in this upcoming spring. Thank you. And we are just super excited about this. And the thing that I've really enjoyed about sharing with people that we're expecting our first kid is just you get the normal questions and like, oh, we're really excited for you, congratulations. And like, you better get as much sleep as you can now. And do you think that it's going to come out with a beard? And like, what are you going to do if it's a U of M fan? Which I obviously reply with, I'll try again. But one of the things that I really found entertaining in sharing this with our family and friends and coworkers is the amount of people that have been like, just wait until they start talking and acting just like you. And these are people that know me, which makes that phrase in question way more terrifying. But I've really been thinking about it. And anytime somebody asks this question or shares this with you, it's always prompted with them telling you a story of their kids regurgitating some phrase that they constantly say. And it's hysterical. But I was thinking about this and I'm just like, that's also pretty terrifying. My kids are going to say and do things that I do. And they're going to start to build an identity around the beliefs and the knowledge that my wife and I share with them. And they're going to see the way that we interact with each other and the way we interact with other people and how we respond to the good and bad things in our lives. And some of those things they're going to latch onto, and it's going to start to formulate this identity of who they are. That's a little intimidating. And I was thinking about this, and I was thinking about my own life, and I realized that, like, we still do this today. Like, we are constantly in an ever-changing momentum of reshaping the identity that we consider our own. The environments that we surround ourselves and the people that we interact with and the way that we interact with the responses of just the stuff in our lives, it really takes mold into this thing that we call an identity. And our identity really, it defines who we are. It defines who we do or do not marry. It shows us what we do for a living and how we respond to the good and bad in our lives. Now, the book of Ezra is a people who they were dedicated to the Lord, and they had once an identity in that Lord, but then they lost it. They chose to be a product of their environment and to come and to forget that covenant that they had with God and instead begin worshiping these false idols. And so their only hope was to be shown their disobedience by a faithful leader who would help them restore that identity in their Creator. And I would argue that the Israelites, like the Israelites, our identity is not just a product of our history, but it's who we worship. And so that's kind of where we're heading this morning as we take a look at the book of Ezra. But if before we get started, if you're new here, if you're new to this series, we just want to say welcome. We are currently, as a church, going through from cover to cover every single one of the books of the Bible in this series called Thread. And it's not exhaustive, but it's really honing in and looking at what is this common thread that exists in this entire collection of books that we call the Bible. And so if you're new, we've got this book to help you know about a book. It's like a Cliff Notes for the Bible. And in just a couple minutes, you can read a little bit of context and history and get some application. And so if you don't have one of those already, we have them at the Info Center. We'd love to give them to you. But this morning, we're going to continue in the book of Ezra. And so feel free to open your Bibles to Ezra or flip your way and tap your way there or follow along on the screen, whichever way you like the best. We will be in Ezra chapter 7 this morning. And so we'll start off in chapter 7, verse 6. We read, "This Ezra went up from Babylonia. He was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given, and the king granted him all that he asked, for the hand of the Lord his God was on him." So Ezra is this cousin of this high priest, and it was his profession as a scribe to know the contents of the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. And not only did he need to know it, he also needed to be able to transcribe it, and he needed to be able to teach it. And we learn that Ezra this was more than just a job for him. He was passionate. He was truly passionate about what these books said. And just a few verses later, in verse 10, we read, "For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel." Ezra was this outstanding leader. He had built his life and his profession around the content of these books. One commentator put it that the word of God was not a dead letter, but a living reality to Ezra. This was a man who lived and breathed these words. Ezra was a man whose identity was firmly built upon his faithfulness in the Lord. And so after being granted permission by this Persian king to bring these exiled Israelites back to their native land, it seems like everything's going really great. They finished constructing their temple. They celebrated in this great feast in this Passover. And Ezra not only has gotten permission from the king to bring these people back to their native land, the king even funded it. And then these people have this great leader who's going to bring them back. And it just seems like everything is just formulating perfect for this like Disney fairy tale ending. And then we get to chapter 9. Chapter 9, verse 1, we read, "After these things had been done, the officials approached me and said," so this is Ezra speaking, "the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with their abominations, from the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the peoples of the lands. And in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and chief men has been foremost. As soon as I heard this, I tore my garment and my cloak and pulled hair from my head and beard and sat appalled." It seems in this moment, Ezra is completely taken aback and unaware of this sin that the Israelites had been committing. These people, as they had been exiled from their native land, had chosen to really take in the environment and the gods and the worship of these people that they had been living amongst. And this is in a direct violation of a commandment that God had made with these people. And so Ezra, learning of this, just falls to his knees, and he's appalled in hearing this about these people he's bringing back to Jerusalem. Now, to understand Ezra's true feeling and emotion and why he's so appalled by this, we have to look a little more into the context. And so in the book of Deuteronomy, we see Moses talking with the Israelites who had been in this cyclical cycle of just consistently not trusting in the Lord and falling back on their sin. And so knowing that they were in jeopardy of losing their faith in God, God commands them, don't follow these gods of these native people. And so it's in Deuteronomy we read in chapter 7, when the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it, and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than yourselves. And when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Now, it's really important in reading this to understand that this commandment to the Israelites, it was not about keeping them from interracial marriage, and it was not about creating this ethnic cleansing. In this moment, Israel was susceptible from turning away from the Lord who had established this covenant and this promise of protection with them. And in an effort to protect them, he asked them, don't marry these people who are going to lead you astray. It was a question of preserving the identity that they had with their father. And this is what a loving father does. I can only assume that in the upcoming decades of my life, there's going to be times where I ask my kids to not do something. And it might be something that culturally we say is completely appropriate. But as parents, you know that you sometimes do these things and ask these things of your kids because you have a knowledge of the consequences that our actions make. The consequences for the Israelites was a loss of their religious identity. And so Ezra, being this well-versed scribe, he knows this command that Moses had made to his people. And as a result, he's just completely taken off guard by this blatant disobedience of these Israelites. He sees that their actions had led them down a path that eventually resulted in their misappropriation of their worship. And so we continue in verse 4, and we see how Ezra responds to this. Then all who trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles gathered around me while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my fasting with my garment and my cloak torn and fell upon my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God, saying, oh my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you. My God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. Ezra's reaction of this sin is one of personal remorse. It's one of personal pain and suffering. He's so bothered by these sins of the Israelites that he falls to his knees, he tears his cloak, he rips out his hair, and he just begins to pray. But look at the way that Ezra prays. In verse 6, oh my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you. My God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. Ezra includes himself in this sin as he's praying to God. Why would he do that? Why would anybody include themselves in the wrongdoings of another person? I think there's three reasons why Ezra does this. The first is because Ezra realizes that this sin is impacting so much more than just this small group of people he's leading. It's impacting the entire nation of Israel. So this covenant that I've referred to, we see in the book of Exodus, and in this covenant, which is called the Mosaic Covenant, God has set the nation of Israel apart from all the other nations of the world as his own nation. They're his chosen people. And they were meant to be a nation that showed other nations what true worship was. And so for Ezra to see God's chosen people just sinning in such an obvious and apparent way, it was just a direct violation of this promise that they had been given. When I was in high school, I ran cross country, and I was terrible. But I had one goal, like in the 4 years that I was running. I wanted to run on the varsity team. And if you are an outsider looking into cross country, it looks like a ridiculously independent sport. But if you actually run it, it's super, super team centric. So no matter how big your team is, only 7 people ever will run on the varsity team. And then the way the scoring works is that the closer to number one you finish, that's your score. So if you take first place, you get 1 point. If you take 100 in first place, you get 101 points. So an entire team can do really well, but if one person does poorly, the entire team looks awful. But you have no idea that it was just one person's fault. And so I remember when I made the varsity team, it was the second biggest race of the season. And to say that I had a terrible race would be a true understatement. It was appalling to use the words in this text. And our entire team just looked awful. It didn't matter that it was just me. The entire team was engulfed in this one bad race that I had. This small subsection of the nation of Israel had sinned against God in such a terrible way, and it was a direct violation of this covenant, and it made the entire nation of Israel look terrible. Why would any other nation look at them and say, that's the God I want to worship? And so Ezra sees this, and he knows he's not perfect either. He's trying to restore this worship that these people had lost with their God, and this is the moment where he can bring himself into the same scenario as these people and not single himself out. And so he includes himself in these sins of these people. He takes them on as his own. The second reason why I think Ezra includes himself in these sins is because our sin is never contained to only impacting us. When sin occurs, it always impacts our relationship with God. And then it impacts the relationships we have with other people. And I think the most apparent example of this is in the opening chapters of the book of Genesis. You see Adam and Eve living in this perfect place with only one rule that they have to follow, which is like literally the easiest rule ever. And Eve fails to follow this commandment. She sins against God by taking of this fruit. And then she immediately pulls in her spouse. And now one person's sin has not only impacted their relationship with God, it's impacted their relationship with another person and then that person's relationship with God. I think we see this in our world today all the time. I think a great example is pornography. It's probably the easiest sin that we can hide. With just a couple clicks, nobody ever has to know. But we immediately are affecting our relationship with our God. We're coveting after these images of some person who's not our spouse, which is adultery. It's a direct violation it's adultery. There's no other way to put it. But then, I don't know, 5, 10 years later, you meet your spouse. Those images still exist no matter how many times you cleared your browser history. You bring those into a relationship you have with your spouse, and now you've impacted that relationship too. Our sin is never contained to only impacting ourselves. It impacts everybody around us. In Luke chapter 8, Jesus says, "No one after lighting a lamp covers it with a jar or puts it under a bed, but puts it on a stand so that those who enter may see the light. For nothing is hidden that will not be made manifest, nor is anything secret that will not be known and come to light." We can hide our sins for a week. We can hide them for years. We can hide them for decades. but they will always be made manifest. They will always impact the relationship with our Lord. They will always impact the relationship with those closest to us. What secret sin are we holding on to? The last reason why I think Ezra includes himself in Israel's sin is because he ends up acting as this mediator between God and the Israelites. Remember, he spent his entire life studying and waiting for the opportunity to bring these people back to their chosen land and to help reestablish their relationship with their father. And he does this not by getting into the same filthy environment that they're living in, but he does this by pointing out their sin. He does this by showing them what they've done to their relationship with God. And then he takes that upon himself and he brings it to the Lord and prays for them. Ezra continues his prayer. And it seems that he must be doing this in public because there's this big group of people who are now around him. And he continues his prayer. And we see the response of the people as Ezra prays. In chapter 10, verse 1. While Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, a very great assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him out of Israel, for the people wept bitterly. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, of the sons of Elam, addressed Ezra, "We have broken faith with our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. But even now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. Therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for it is your task, and we are with you. Be strong and do it." Recognizing their sins, the people of Israel begin to weep. They finally see the true significance of their sin and how it's impacted their identity with their loving God. And so they respond by confessing their sins and repenting of this blatant disregard they had for this covenant. And they also respond by taking action. They separate themselves from this sin. Now, this response seems pretty harsh. If they were truly married to these people, this seems like quite a drastic reaction to separate themselves from it. But if we dig into this text a little more and we look at the Hebrew word that's used for marriage here, we see that it's not the term that we usually use for a covenantal marriage, but it's better translated, "We have given a home." Meaning the Israelites had been living in the context of a marriage outside of a covenantal marriage with these people. And so it's because of this translation that we don't see a discrepancy between this text and the declaration that Paul has later in the New Testament to not divorce an unbelieving spouse. And so this action shows true repentance of the Israelites. Not only did they respond to being called out for their sin, but they took action to prevent themselves from continuing to sin. And it's this reaction that we really take hold of in this text. The Israelites had this natural, selfish tendency that found themselves sinning against the commandments of the Lord. And as a result, it really impacted their identity. They took on an identity that was the environment that they surrounded themselves in. But fortunately for the Israelites, Ezra took it upon himself to seek God's forgiveness for them. And he acted as this mediator between the Israelites and God. And that caused them to repent. And likewise, we find ourselves acting much like the Israelites. We have identities that are built and shaped by the culture and environment that we surround ourselves in. And for many of us, our identity is lost in our work. It's built upon our careers. For others, it's raising up our children and seeing them be successful. And for others, it's the accumulation of things that we have over the course of our lives. And while none of these by themselves are bad things, when they dictate the way that we reflect the image, the nature, and the character of God, then our identity is worshiping after false idols. I think what's really interesting about this is that sometimes it's also not the things that we have done that formulates our identity, but the things that other people have done to us. It's true that other people can sin against us in ways that are so atrocious that there are no words or feelings to describe how it makes us feel and how it's impacted our lives. And over time, the sins of other people can shape and form our identity just as much as the things that we choose to do. So much of our environment influences that identity that we have and that identity that we have in Jesus. But you know, I think it's a little more than just how our environment shapes our identity. I think at the true core of it, we actually have a heart issue. In James chapter 1, we read, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." I think, well, it may seem that our identity is a product of our history and our environment. We first, at the core of it, have a heart issue that defines our identity. Adam and Eve, they lived in an environment that was perfect. They were free of sin. They only had one small rule they had to follow. And yet, with only that smallest of temptation, they still found themselves in a position of sin. They still found themselves in a position of sinful desire. And while it may seem like our sin is a result of our environment and our experiences, it's so much more. And so if our sin is truly a heart problem, which then formulates itself into an identity that we take with us, then what are we supposed to do? Are we supposed to just give up? Let sin control our lives? Let it dictate our identity and how we interact with the world? I don't think so. Because like the Israelites, we can be proactive. They saw their sin, they saw that it was a result of their environment, and they fled. They chose to remove themselves from the sin that was dictating their identity with Jesus. And we can do the same thing. I think one way that we can do this is that we can follow faithful leaders. All the time, as people come into the Lansing area and graduate from Michigan State, they're like, "Oh, how am I ever going to find another church like RIV?" And one thing that I've heard a lot of the pastors say as they're talking to these people is, they're like, "Well, find a church that has leadership that preaches this book. And if it sounds like they're teaching you the same exact message every week about Jesus, that's probably the right church to go to." I think another way that we can do this, especially here at RIV, is to be in life groups. Life groups are an amazing way that we can build up an environment of people who want to help us pursue conquering these temptations and these sins and help us have an identity in Jesus, not an identity in false idols. And it's in these ways that we can shape our environment so that our identity is not a product of our history and our environment, but it's in who we worship. But the coolest part is that even for those times that we fail, we still have a mediator. Like Ezra, Jesus is our mediator. He stands between us and our sin. We read in the New Testament that the ramification of sin is death, because sin is just so appalling to God that none of us deserve life. We can't even stand amidst him. because he cannot be in the presence of sin. But Jesus, as he went to the cross, declared our sin, past, present, and future, as his own. And when he died on the cross, it washed away those sins so that we can now be presented as holy and blameless to the Lord. Jesus, acting as the mediator, inserted himself between us and our sins so that despite being imperfect, we can boldly proclaim that our identity is firmly built upon the worship of Jesus. And all that he asks in return for us is that we worship him by giving him thanks for this immeasurable gift. Will you pray with me? Father God, we thank you for this gift of life that you have given us. Lord, we know that we do not deserve the freedom to be able to stand in front of you as holy and blameless, Lord. I pray that you will continue to work in our hearts so that we can take these sins, these secret sins in our lives, and that we can bring them to your feet and ask you for forgiveness. Lord, we thank you for the life of Jesus, that he has acted on our behalf, that he died for those sins that we should die for, so that we can spend an eternity with you. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.